This morning we're going to finish up our study in the parables of Matthew chapter 13. And since last week the pinoles were here, and we didn't touch these things, so the last message on the subject was two Sundays ago. And since we're concluding things, I thought it would be good just to take a moment or two to recap where we've been with these parables and set the stage for the concluding parable and the end of the chapter this morning. We have studied so far six of the seven parables that are here that form the mysteries of the kingdom. They are the parable of the soils, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, of leaven, of the hidden treasure, of the pearl of great price. These six parables seem to fall into couplets. The first two parables seem to go together and look at things at a similar subject at a different vantage point. The second two go together, and the third two go together. The first, the parable of the soils, answers the question of what is a genuine response to the truth of Scripture. It's evidenced by a production of fruit. Four different soils that were given there. Only one of the soils was capable of producing fruit. And it talks about the attitudes of the heart and what amounts to the evidence of genuine saving faith. The parable of the wheat and the tares looks at it from a different perspective. You have common ground. The ground doesn't change. And it's producing fruit, but because of different seeds. The seed in the parable of the soils was consistent throughout. The seed here is different. And this is dealing with a response to the truth of Scripture is evidenced by a production of genuine fruit. It's not whether a person genuinely believes both of these things, but are they believing in the right things? First talks about a genuine belief. The second talks about a faith in a genuine object, the truth of the Word of God. And Jesus is basically saying here in these two parables that in the course of time before His second advent, the Word of God, the true Word of God, will go forth and some will respond to it, some won't. There will also be an imitation of what is biblical truth. And people will respond to it with a genuine faith, but it's in the wrong object. The second two, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, both deal with an issue of growth. Parable of the mustard seed is a seed that starts out very, 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 very small and grows into a tree. I believe it's talking about, though, the process of church growth. And what happens in it is that the purpose of it becomes corrupted. Remember, a person who is planting a seed plants that seed for one particular purpose. They want to get fruit from whatever they plant. And this tree, and the growth was normal there, the only thing that was said about it was it became a nesting place for the birds. Well, the birds were the last thing that the farmer would want in his fields. The birds are going to eat the seeds and ruin his production. And that's all that this mustard seed produced. Normal growth, in fact, spectacular growth. But the purpose becomes corrupted. Likewise with leaven, in the process of growing, fellowship with God is corrupted. I said to you, I believe 2 weeks ago, that you need to be careful about not interpreting every jot and tittle of a parable. But when something comes along that has a specific reference to it, that you need to take note of that. If this woman hid the leaven in a bunch of meal, we would have passed over the meal and said, okay, that's normal. But it said three measures of meal. There was some reason that there were three particular measures of meal. And the fact of the matter is that three measures of meal is only used in one other place in Scripture. And that's where Abraham tells Sarah to bake some unleavened cakes with three measures of meal because they were having fellowship with God. And I believe what's happening here is the introduction of false doctrines that breaks down the fellowship within the church with God. Parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price talk about buying something of value. And the hidden treasure, I believe, talks about the nation of Israel. that is redeemed with the blood of Christ. Remember, a man's traveling through a field and he sees a treasure. The treasure is unrecognizable as a treasure, at least by most people. On the outside, it didn't look like much, but the man going through the field recognized it to be valuable. He hides it in the ground so that nobody else can find it, goes and he purchases the field. Once he purchases the field, the treasure belongs to him, but it's not in his possession until he returns to the field. Christ interpreted the field in these parables as being the world. And I think he's talking about the nation of Israel. They had become so corrupted by sin that very few recognized them as that which could be used by God. But Christ did. And he went and he bought the nation. And when he returns, the nation will become his peculiar treasure once again. Not until that time. The nation of Israel today is not the nation that God is going to use in prophetic times. The nation of Israel today is by and large an atheistic nation. But there is coming a day, and that day could be very soon, when the nation will look upon the one whom they have pierced with tears in their eyes. They will receive him as their Messiah. That will become his treasure. The pearl, on the other hand, I believe, speaks of the church. It's a product of the sea, and the sea in Scripture is used symbolically to reference the Gentile nations. And the pearl, unlike the hidden treasure, becomes the possession of its purchaser immediately upon its purchase. And when Christ went to the cross, just a few days later, the church came into existence and consequently is the possession and the object of the Lord's use in this day and age. I believe those are the interpretations of these six parables so far. Now the question is this. The disciples hear these six parables, and basically you see throughout here a pessimistic attitude toward time. The word's going to go forth and it's not going to have everybody responding to it correctly. It's going to be imitated, and consequently there's going to be a process of breakdown there. The church is going to lose its purpose. It's going to be corrupted by false doctrine and its fellowship with God and its ability to accomplish the purposes of God destroyed. Yet God loves it, and he endures with it. Now understand that at the end of this mystery form of the kingdom that God promise to the nation of Israel is going to come into effect. When the purchaser of the field returns, that hidden treasure will enjoy the kingdom that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and spoken of in the Old Testament times. How in the world do you get to something that is increasingly becoming more corrupt and then all of a sudden get to something that's wonderful? That, I believe, is the question that is answered in the seventh of these seven parables. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. Now remember, again, sea in Scripture used symbolically speaks of the Gentile nations, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the King James says. Again, a better translation would be at the end of the age. Greek word is aeon. We get our English word eon, a long extended period of time. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I do not believe that this is the rapture of the church. I believe this is speaking about the parable, or not the parable, but the judgment that's commonly referred to as the sheep-goat judgment in Matthew chapter 25. It is the judgment of the living nations, or, according to biblical wording, it is the judgment of the ethnoi. Ethnoi is the plural of ethnos. Ethnos, sound familiar? Ethnic.
where our English word comes from, and has the idea of a cultural group of people or a nation. It's the judgment of the nations. The nations, not Israel. I think that's what he's talking about here. Nonetheless, at the end of the age, and that would be right before the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming there, he's going to set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The goats are going to be taken and cast into hell. Notice it's the good fish that's put into vessels and is left behind. Rapture of the church, the good are taken out of here. Here the good are left behind. The judgment here is on the quality of the fish. Not that they're fishes, but the quality of the fish. Some are good for eating, some are not good for eating. I think that's speaking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, at the end of the age, there's going to be a separation. The difference that you could not tell necessarily between what was a genuine response of true faith to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ knows. He goes right past the outward professions, sees right to the heart, and he can tell what's genuine and what's not. The response to the truth that is accurate, but you're not sure whether it's biblical or not, well, the Word of God certainly knows that one. He will be able to discern between them. Whether that bird that's sitting in the tree is of the Lord or whether it's the fruit, he knows the difference there. Now, that's an easy one to pick out. What part of the meal has not been corrupted by the leaven? He can pick out the unleavened from the leaven. That won't bother him. The pearls. Are there deformities in some of the pearls? Well, he'll be able to figure that one out. I think that's basically telling us that at the end of time, that which isn't genuine, that which isn't truly Christian, is going to be taken in the judgment of God. Consequently, you will have a people left that are pure. And consequently, a people that are capable of entering into the kingdom that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a little bit of prophetic stuff. And he gets that in verse 51. Jesus says unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" Now, I got to tell you, I have been saved. In fact, within this next week, I will have been saved 32 years. For about the first half of my Christian life, I wrestled with these parables as to their understanding. I went back and forth whether the treasures were the sinner finding Christ or Christ finding the sinner. I went back and forth with the mustard seed and the leaven, whether the growth there was good or whether that was perversion. I went back and forth on the soils. How many of those soils? Because at least in a couple of those soils, there's something sprang out of there. And whether soil number two and soil number three were the... And I just debated and debated and debated for 16 years, roughly. And finally, after a considerable amount of study, I came to a general understanding of what these things taught. And over the last 16 years, I've been fine-tuning that. In fact, this last week, or last couple of weeks, as we've been dealing with this, I said, "Oh, I never saw that before." And I jotted things down, and, "Oh, I never thought about this," and thought about different things. These guys probably heard these 6-7 parables over the course of maybe a half an hour tops. And Jesus says to them, "Do you understand all these things?" And look at their response. "Yes, Lord." How did they do that? Am I that slow? Don't answer that question. I think they answered truthfully as much as they understood those things. Their actions in future times will betray their answers. And I think they came over the course of time to understand them more accurately than they initially did. But I said, I really do believe that they got a handle on these things. By the way, the word that Jesus uses there, "Do you understand?" has the idea of not comprehending every detail, but the idea of getting them in order, of a logical progression of things. And I think what they saw was a logical progression of prophetic events. Then he says this, verse 52. He said unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And now I go back and I scratch my head again. I was just getting these seven parables in order, and now he gives me number eight. What in the world am I supposed to do with this one? Well, first of all, we need to understand what a scribe is. A scribe, used in the New Testament, is a person who was involved in the Jewish religion of responsibility number one, copying the Old Testament scriptures. They had a very intricate system of copying things. Remember, no printing presses back then, no fax machines, no flatbed scanners or anything along those lines. You had to copy by hand the Old Testament scriptures. They had a very intricate way of counting numbers of letters per line and words per line, and it was precise that they would get this done accurately. Consequently, these scribes, in copying the scriptures, became very knowledgeable of what the scriptures said, at least by the letter, not necessarily the spirit. And because of their knowledge of what the scripture said, they became the teachers of Israel. Back in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount, it says that the multitudes were astonished because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes, all they could do is argue between them, well, this means this or this means that, and there was no unanimity of understanding. But yet, they were the ones who knew best. And consequently, they became the ones who interpreted the law and set up its moral standards. What Jesus is saying here is, now that you have been instructed in this prophetic order of what's going to happen while I am gone, even in the limited amount of knowledge that you have, you are capable of understanding from a moral view what's right and what's wrong. Understand that when a person makes, oh yes, I believe that, their faith may not be the real deal. Understand when they say, oh yes, I believe that, they may truly believe, but it's the wrong thing. Understand when someone comes along and says, hey, I got a great idea how we could grow. It might be a good idea, but all it will do is attract birds or corrupt the fellowship. Understand that in the midst of the trials and disappointments of life, that your Savior is going to pay with His blood the purchase price of your sin, and you belong to Him. Every scribe is capable of understanding the day in which he lives and making moral judgments concerning it. Is likened unto a man that is a householder. This is a familiar word, I'm sure, to most of you. Oikodespotes. You've heard that one before, haven't you? I mean, that's on the tip of everyone's lips on a daily basis. The word oikos is the Greek word for house. And despotes, we get our English word despot from it. Speaks of a ruler or master. Usually we think of it in a tyrannical sense. But in the Greek language, it just means someone who's in charge of something. And it's used here, this word is used of a person who was the household manager of the affairs of a very rich person. This person would have basically a key to every closet that was in the house. He would be responsible for all the servants of this master of the house in having the things that were necessary in order to accomplish the owner of the house business. people would come to him and say, look, I got to go out and I got to dig a ditch. And this person would say, okay, here's a shovel. The cook would come to him and say, I need to prepare this. And he said, okay, here's a pan. And he would be in charge of all the different implements that would be necessary to the accomplishment of the master's will. What he is saying here is everyone who has an understanding of what the day and age is going to be like is capable of making moral decisions and dispensing of the master's provisions everything that is necessary for the accomplishment of his will. He will be able to bring out things that have been used before. He will be able to bring out things that are new and have never been tried before. Now understand, the things that are new probably is referring to the New Testament revelation. And for us, that's 2,000 years old. For them, it was things that they hadn't heard yet. But nonetheless, he's saying, I will give you my word, and my word will be sufficient to make moral judgments on the day and age in which you live so that you can rightly accomplish everything of the master's will. And there you go. We're done. Oh, wait a minute. A few more verses. Verse 53. The following handful of verses seem somewhat disjoint, but it's not really. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence or from there. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty words? Now he goes back to his native ground, back to Nazareth, where he grew up. And he goes into the temple and he begins teaching them. What do you suppose he was teaching them? What do you suppose was on his mind, having just finished these parables? I would say the moral precepts of this mystery kingdom. Just what he taught these disciples. And the people of this town ask a question. Where in the world did this guy get so smart? How in the world is he capable of doing these mighty works? Now, depending upon the inflection of how you read this or the inflection of your voice, you can understand that question one of two ways, complimentary or derogatorily. Who does he think he is? Or, wow. This guy really knows what he's talking about. How do you suppose this was used? Well, look at the next couple of verses. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were all offended in him. Basically, what they're saying here, and this gives us the interpretation of their first question, we've seen this guy since he was yay tall. We watched him grow up. We have his brothers and sisters. They're just normal people. And remember, if he's in the synagogue, who's he speaking to? The scribes, the rulers of the synagogue, the Pharisees. We've watched him. There was nothing special that we saw when he was a little tyke. His brothers and sisters aren't special. His mother isn't anything special. Who does he think he is telling us what we should believe? And obviously, therefore, the things that he is doing, they've got to be of the devil himself. That's the attitude that they have. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many works, mighty works there, because, why? Their unbelief. Here's how this last part fits in with the parables. Jesus is saying, if you hear my word and genuinely believe it, you are equipped by the master of the house, by God himself, with everything necessary to accomplish the purposes of God in life, even to the doing of what you might call miraculous things. Now, I don't believe that any man today has the capability of doing miracles. But in a human sense, God says you can do some wonderful things by my provision. What's necessary? You've got to believe. Here are these people who thought they had the kingdom altogether. Well, they had a heart that was hard, a soil that was corrupted by weeds and rocks that did not produce any fruit. They weren't necessarily basing their beliefs on what generally was found in the scripture. They had corrupted their process of what they were there for. They thought God was there for them rather than them for God. Their fellowship with God was corrupted by this false doctrine that there was none. And they thought they were pretty good stuff. And they rejected the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, here are these fishermen. Didn't have much status. Didn't have a whole lot of political power or position within the religious economy of Israel. And the Lord says to them, I've given you everything that's necessary for life on the basis of your faith. How are you going through life today? Are you trusting, genuinely trusting, that what God says, God does? You know the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, it's God said it, that settles it. Are you trusting that though? Are you believing that? Because even though God said it and that settles it, it doesn't come true in your life until you believe it. Is it a genuine faith? Or are you trusting in the wisdom of man? Did you know that if you step on a crack, you break your mother's back? As a kid, I was looking for every crack I could find. It's a good thing that thing's not true. But how many of those types of fairy tales do we buy? Do we think that size, fantastic growth means, oh, God's in it? Not necessarily. Could be a lot of birds in it. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he went there for you? That boggles my imagination. He went there for me. My wife says that boggles her imagination too. But he went there for each and every one of us. And if we were the only person on earth, he would still have gone to Calvary. Are you capable of going through this world with everything necessary for life? Well, you are if you're trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And you're believing his word. Anything other than that, it's just not going to work. And life isn't going to work either. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's not just, as some people call it, the good book. It's the God book. Thank you that the teaching of Scripture is that which will always come true because you are a faithful God. You never fail. And Lord, we fail all too often. And in the matter of righteousness, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that does good. No, not one. Even all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all together unprofitable. And yet, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, that life is not just life that goes on for eternity, although it is that. But it is the life that You possess alone, in quality. And therefore, life really becomes worth living. Father, I pray today, if there's one here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even now the Spirit of God, who is undoubtedly speaking to their heart and desiring to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that they might hear and respond in faith and call upon the name that is capable, that is able to save them from their sin, the only name given under heaven among men, the name of Jesus Christ. Recognizing that on the cross of Calvary He paid for their sin in full, and that by trusting in Him they might have that eternal life. It is a gift from You. Father, I pray for any of Your children who might be here this morning who have trusted You, but are not living with all the resources of the household of God that make life worth living. They would get in a right fellowship with You, repent, and find out once again how much You love us and how much You desire to use us for Your glory. To that end, Father, I pray in the very precious name of the One who went and sold all that He had in order to buy a pearl of great price. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. Thank you.